Good morning, Long Beach Alliance. It's good to be with you this morning. As you sit down, be sure to grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you may have understood from, from the prayer this morning, Jay Stanwood, who I think, I'm not totally sure, but I think was the longest attending member of Long Beach Alliance Church. Now, I could be wrong. I think maybe Linda Fruin was born at 17th and Lemon, actually in the nursery. But there are some folks here that have been around since the earliest days of this church. And the Stanwoods are amongst them. Jay Stanwood passed away this last week peacefully at his home base there at Town and Country Manor over in Santa Ana. He just passed away in his chair, watching some TV. That's the way to go, as far as I'm concerned. Very, very peacefully. He went to be with the Lord. Leaves behind his wife Lorraine, 72 years married, and think about that for just one second. 72 years of marriage. Lorraine, the kids shared with Lorraine just the other day, and you can be praying for her. Not only a huge loss in her life, but also their children. And so we're going to be having a memorial service here at the church on May the 20th. That's about a month out yet. And so you have plenty of time to plan for that. May the 20th is when the memorial service will be, and the interment before that out in Riverside, California. So I just wanted to let you know about that. And very, 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 truly sad for us. I mean, I rejoice that Jay is in heaven, but he's one of those guys that has been an important man in my life and has taught me a lot, especially about the faithfulness of God and how good God is when you regularly give your tithes and your offerings to the Lord. Nobody was a bigger proponent for giving than Jay Stanwood, because as he gave more and more in his life, God provided more and more to him, and he was able to give more and more to the work of the Lord. And I really believe that Jay left it all on the table for Jesus. And so I delight in his life and in our memories of him, and I delight in his death because I know that he is in heaven, and we are just prayerful for the family who have lost a patriarch and truly a legend. We have lost a legend from here at Long Beach Alliance. So those of you that knew Jay or knew of Jay, the memorial service will be next month. We'll give you more information on that as it becomes available. And you also heard David Manuel. David Manuel has started today. Where is he? Yes, there he is. David, congratulations. It's his first day. I'm just going to step down. We want you to preach today. No. Welcome. First day at LBAC officially is today. And you know, no pressure, but David, I know you know this. Good gracious. Hold on. All right. But his last name, Manuel, you know, that's just Emmanuel, that's God with us. So David, I mean, no pressure or anything. But, you know, we're expecting some pretty seriously big things here. Yeah. No, be sure to welcome Dave and Kate, his wife, today if you have not had a chance to. First day and the start of a brand new chapter for our student ministries as we are moving forward. Well, 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians, and we will be in chapter 8. And if you read the heading at the top of your chapter, which many of you have in your Bibles, those helpful little non-divine but very explanatory words that are there, it says, food offered to idols. And you think to yourself, why are we even reading this chapter? Like, this seems silly. That's not our world. This is the world of 2,000 plus years ago and not our world. Don't be so sure. Of course, what God had to say to the people then is timeless. And we will get to mine into the word this morning and find the timeless truths that God has for us. And so with that in mind, I would invite you to please stand in honor of God's word as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word for you today. Receive it from Him. You may be seated. I know you were tracking. Many of you guys were tracking until He said, I will never eat meat. And you're like, I'm out. I'm out. I don't care. That's it. No, I'm just messing with you. What are the primary issues that are on our plate? Number one on your outline. I think there are multiple things that are being addressed in the passage, but let's just address the surface issue. The issue that's on top of, or is mounted, you know, on top of our plate. And that is, should we eat certain foods or not? When we have these discussions amongst ourselves, should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? Should meat given to idols be eaten? Should we eat meat that was never intended for idols? Should we drink alcohol because that could lead to drunkenness? Should we not drink alcohol because I'm not going to get drunk on alcohol? And should I do this? Should I do that? Should I eat at McDonald's? No is the answer. You should not. No, I'm just. Should I do this? Should I do that? All those kinds of things that we think about. I just saw an article on the front page of the LA Times a couple weeks ago. 30 reasons that sugar is killing you. 30 reasons. My wife gives me those like every other week, but for many of you that don't eat that way, you're like, yeah, see, that stuff's bad for you. You're ruining the temple of God. Okay, so that is still present today, is it not? That is what we would call the surface issue. It's the thing that is maybe like the sore that has popped up on the skin of the Corinthian church. Okay, so they're arguing about, should we eat this kind of food or that kind of food, this kind of meat, that kind of meat? What was it intended for? What was it not intended for? So on. Now let's go a little bit deeper. There is a history that exists in Corinth and that existed in the ancient world. For those of you that have read other letters that Paul has written, he talks about the idolatry, the rampant idolatry that existed in the ancient world. Because the ancient world was not very scientific compared to our world. Now, by the way, 2,000 years from now, we're going to look like a bunch of backwater yahoos. But for right now, we're at the apex of knowledge, right? We're at the apex of science. We're at the apex of all those things. We're on the front of that wave. And so because of that, we look back 2,000 years and we kind of chuckle at the primitive nature of the people from that time. Every generation gets to do this with the previous generation. Just try teaching somebody that's, you know, in their 70s or 80s how to use an iPhone, and you will quickly learn that it is easy to just kind of go, you know, just kind of say shameful things. My mother warns me all the time, Christopher, stop it. That kind of thing when I'm trying to get her up to speed with her phone or something like that. There is a deeper issue that is at play that exists, and that is there is a history in Corinth of idolatry. We may look down on that and think how weird that they had so many idols to so many things, an idol to the wind, an idol to the earth, an idol to the water, an idol to the sea, an idol to this, an idol to that. Birds had idols, and they would pray to these idols. There was an idol for fertility. And in fact, all of the civic groups that existed would adopt different kinds of idols that contributed to the wealth of their people, or so they felt. And so the civic groups that had the greatest success would be built up, and those idols that were associated with those civic groups that were producing the most money for their people, they assumed that those idols were the ones that were making them lucrative. And so people competed to get into those groups because they knew that the business relationships they built there would be lucrative for their people. This is no different than the businessman that goes on a trip and is faced with having to make a deal after hours at the local strip club. This is no different than the individual that has to participate in behaviors that he is convicted of in his soul are wrong to the Lord and wrong to him and are obviously wrong in, even in our society. And he's experiencing the pressure of acquiescing for the sake of a business association. There's a history of idolatry that exists 2,000 years ago. And we have idols that are present to this day. There's residue, isn't there, from our pasts. There's residue that exists in our minds and in our souls. There's history there. If you spent any time in your life not believing in Jesus Christ and acting your own way or living out whatever you wanted to earlier in your life, you have residue. You have a stain, so to speak, that exists back there. And Satan spends all of his time reminding you about it, and Jesus took care of it on the cross. But when you are weak, and by the way, as you read the word weak in this passage, weak and strong get really misconstrued for us. I would encourage you to read weak as new. Just new. Like a baby Christian. Like somebody that's new to the faith. Where their residue is a little bit more recent. Where their conversion, because they are new, because they are young in the faith, it's a little bit more palpable to them. They can still smell it. They can still taste it. They can still feel it. And when they walk by the places where sin has occurred, those houses of idolatry, they could feel the gnawing pull. I'd say the same way that some of you avoid going into a bar because you know alcohol is a problem. The same way some of you avoid certain places to eat because you went there and did something, or there's some sinful part of your past that is associated with those things. The same way that when you're driving down the street, you won't even glance to the left or the right. If you're going through a neighborhood where you know you did things that have offended God. Still deeper than this, I think, is there's a clear call by Paul to the Christians that are there who are strong. And by the way, I wouldn't read strong as in a particular strength. I would just read strong as being more experienced, older in the faith, having more stability, strong in the sense that they've been at it longer. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, those of you that are under 30 years old, to talk to somebody that has been a a saint that has been a part of the family of God for 40, 50, 60 years. Listen to what they care about. And it will help you so much to adjust your life to the things that are truly important, the things of God. Paul calls on the strong, the more experienced Christians, to show some physical restraint for spiritual purposes. Showing physical restraint for spiritual purposes. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But I think there's the deepest part of this chapter, this section of his letter, which, by the way, is going to extend out a couple more chapters in front of us. But this section of it, there's a deepest part of it that is asking believers to imitate Christ and to not assert what they feel like their rights are. Just because Jesus saved you, here are my rights now. I can do all of these things because Jesus has saved me. I don't have to do these things or any. Paul is saying there's a deeper issue here of whether or not you will imitate Christ or assert what you feel your rights are. Let's jump into this concept that he talks about of knowledge. You notice in many of your Bibles, several of these phrases are in quotation marks. In other words, he's quoting from the letter that they have written to him. All of us possess knowledge, and the knowledge that they're speaking of is having a tendency to make them arrogant and puffed up. Clearly, there is a problem in Corinth in this back and forth conversation that this knowledge that they have is making some of them arrogant to the extent that they are lacking in their love for others. Sometimes, and have you experienced this, those of you that are younger in the faith, not by age, but by experience. You maybe been a Christian for 30 years, you're still a baby, and you still feel this way. Have you noticed that sometimes knowledge of God and the Scriptures can become a stumbling block in people's lives? Have you noticed that sometimes there are some people that rather than listen to what you have to say, they're constantly correcting you and setting you on the right path and letting you know what the Bible really says about something? Their knowledge has become a sledgehammer, and you are the thing that they are sledging. You are the one that they are hammering away on. Paul's clear that when knowledge becomes divorced from love, it becomes a weapon. And that weapon can harm other people. The very good thing of the knowledge of God can do harm to people. I've been in too many groups where someone says, I'm not a good prayer. I've been in too many groups where someone doesn't want to read the word out loud, not because they don't know how to read, not because they don't verbalize well, but because they just don't know how to say certain names. They don't know how to say it with the right inflections. They're not dazzling when they pick up the Bible or when they pray. When I hear somebody give a dazzling prayer, I sometimes will walk up to him and say, GP, good prayer, right? This culture that can exist, that hammers away at those who are weak or new to the faith, says this knowledge that you have, this knowledge that you're talking of, this knowledge that tells you that because idols are not real, that idols are just stone, they're just wood, they're not actually real. And because we are in Christ, we know that all things come from God, right? There's one God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that our God is one, the unity that exists in the Godhead. He quotes that, and he says, because we know who the real God is, there are no other gods, there are no other lords. All of these other things, they're immaterial to us. This world that we live in, it's not important. And so if we eat food that's been dedicated to idols, it doesn't really matter. That idol isn't real. This ceremony they're doing, it's not significant. That stuff, it doesn't stick to me, so to speak. So we can go ahead. We can go ahead and do this. And he's saying, this is the kind of knowledge that is unintentionally devouring other people. You're unintentionally asserting your rights over someone else. Listen to how he says it, because I think he says it with a little bit more oomph to the Colossians. This is a different letter in Colossians chapter 1. He says it with a little bit of a different emphasis, and I think it'll be easier. I think it'll be easier to catch. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister or a steward. Now, when you read those verses, I want to ask you a question. What's the purpose of what he's sharing? What's the purpose of those verses in Colossians? I would offer up to you, since this is a little bit less back and forth and a little bit more me just sharing right now, I would offer up to you that these verses are not concerned with who created the world. They're making a comment about who created the world, what I would call a cosmology comment, a comment of where the universe comes from. They're making a comment on that in order to springboard us forward into what? If Jesus did this, and he came, and his purpose in coming was to win you and to reconcile you into relationship with God, then if this was his purpose, was to be a reconciler, then I would offer up to you that the passage is really about salvation. What he's really trying to highlight are not the details of creation. He's trying to highlight the details of your salvation and how awesome it is. And how extraordinary the cross of Jesus Christ is and what it has accomplished. Why? Because that should cause us to go, who am I that you would do such things for one as dirty and lowly as I am? Why would you call my name? Why would you do all that? And call out my name. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at this verse. In the middle, isn't it odd? I find this so interesting. In the middle of this chapter, that's talking about food and whether or not to eat meat that's been barbecued at an idol factory. Look at what it says in verse 6. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist. So from whom and for whom, it answers. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom, right? From God, but through Christ. Through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, you can look at that and think to yourself, well, that is a great statement about creation and about like where stuff comes from. But I want you to read it in the context of what he's talking about. Why would he put that in the middle of a conversation about barbecue? Seriously, if we're having a conversation about food, and I say, well, you know, for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things exist and for whom you exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist and through whom you exist, or even for through whom you exist. What? Would you not look at me with a bit of a puzzled glance? Would you not think to yourself, great observation, Chris. Could we go back to the meat? We'd be foolish to skip over this verse and not question whether or not what Paul has to say here is actually a statement not about where things come from or that kind of thing. He's using it as a springboard to say, God, yes, God has created it all and everything does come from God. That's from whom you get to experience everything. But the Lord has given all of these things to you through Christ. And through Christ, you exist. Through Christ, you exist. In other words, you exist for Jesus. You exist for the purposes, for the life of, because of the life of Jesus the Christ. Again and again and again, he says this. He says it in Romans. He says it in Colossians. He says it in Galatians. On and on and on. That the knowledge that we have been given, the knowledge that produces such freedom for Christians, freedom from the rules of the law, that this knowledge is not meant so that it could perhaps cause another person to stumble. It's meant so that we could live in accordance with the life of Jesus Christ. That even the things that you eat, even the things that you think are insignificant, that even these things would be brought under the life of Jesus Christ. And when I say brought under the life of Jesus Christ, I don't mean, you know, go out and eat like a Christian. I don't even know really the fullness of what that would mean to you. And I'd be terrified to ask. So what I believe that it's talking about is, what's the character of Jesus' life? If you had a word that you would use that would describe who Jesus is. Now, I know a lot of you would be like, love. Jesus, love. Okay, that's wonderful. I don't think if you read the story, that's what you'd walk away with, though. I want you to actually think about the stories of Christ. I want you to think about the week that we just walked through. I want you to think hard. Not lazy. I want you to think hard about Jesus right now. What did he do? What's the most important part of his life? What's the most significant thing that he did? Without question, it's what we just walked through in Easter, right? Without question, it falls on Good Friday. Without question, he said, this is why I'm here. To come and make payment for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, I believe, is most marked by his servanthood, by his humility and servanthood to God. He gave up all of his rights so that you could experience fellowship with God. He gave up everything that he had so that you could experience God. Do you think that Paul lightly says, hey, I think being celibate is better because the days are short and we need to win people to Christ and you don't want to have anything that holds you back? I don't think he says that lightly. I don't think he says that flippantly. I don't think he's just, I read an article about how Paul used to be married when he was a Pharisee and his wife left him because she was angry with him. And so he's just a woman hater. And so that's why he wrote the things that he wrote in the previous chapter. I don't think that's true. I mean, maybe he had a wife and she left him and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that is true. But the rest of it, that he's just a woman hater, that's why he writes negatively about marriage? No. No. What's his focus? His focus is on living out the servanthood life of Jesus. And in the middle of this passage, in a very odd location, right in the middle of talking about what you're eating, he talks about the idea that, yes, God is one. All things have existed from him. That's good knowledge to have. Good that you know that. Good that you're using that as a hammer to say, well, if there's one God, then we don't have to pay attention to the gods of this world. There's a certain kind of truth to that. But I also want to alert you to the Lord, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and was a servant to all. And you would not have life eternal without him. You owe everything in your life to Jesus. So take a step back from the barbecue, my friends. Take a step back from your rights. Take a step back from all that you deserve. Because you're missing out in this world. You're missing out on the business relationships. You're missing out on the associations. You're missing out on these things. And stand firm. Food is the thing that commends you to God. Not eating it. Not abstaining from it. What's the choice that Paul sees here? Are you going to pick the brotherhood or the sisterhood, the familyhood? We don't use that word very often, but the familyhood over what you can eat. Will you choose the one that is new, that is weaker, that makes some associations with certain kinds of food? Will you choose that one over what your rights are? Will you choose that which is good because it's servanthood, because it's submissive? Will you choose that over this thing that's just, I can do this. There's nothing wrong with this. I don't feel bad about this. And you're like literally talking yourself into it. And Paul says, like, set that conversation that's on the surface aside. Are you serving spiritually those that are new to the faith, those that are weak in the faith, those that are babies in the faith? Are you serving them? Or are you distracting them? Are you seriously distracting them with things that are about this world? You're distracting them with food? Really? That's what you choose to distract them with? You choose something that is physical to distract somebody? Let me talk to you about food in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This is the two things that he posits against each other. These are the two ideas. You've got fleshly ideas. Those are the things that you can see, touch, feel, smell, all that kind of stuff. It's the things of this world, the things that don't last, the things that God says, this is temporary. And he posits against what? The things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal, the things that will last. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on it. I added that last part. But if you bite and devour one another. I love that he uses another kind of, you know, the way you consume. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because when you live by the Spirit, let me just commentate here. When you live by the Spirit, there's no law against those things. It's not that the law doesn't exist. It's not that there aren't rules out there in the world. It's not that your freedom should just be swung around like a gigantic stick that you whack your friends with. Like, look at me, I'm so free. Bam! Knock out another person. No. It means that you are led by the Spirit. The Spirit that has sealed you, that shows that you belong to who? Jesus, whose very character is servanthood, who is literally God in the flesh. But I know we all think, Jesus, I got this. Here. Watch. No, he says, you should be led by the Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That is quite a list. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if this is the fruit of your life, then Jesus doesn't have hold of your heart. If these are the things that are going on in your life, it should send a red flag up in your head that says something's wrong here. Do not be dedicated to these things, Scripture says clearly. Because if Jesus got hold of your heart, here's what you get to eat. Here's what you get to share. Here's the food that you have but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, right? That's the stuff of the world, with its passions and desires. Because we eat and we share the fruit of the Spirit. There is a loving restraint. A loving restraint that we live in that chooses the family of God over our own rights. A loving restraint, especially for those who are new or weak believers. We choose the family of God over food, over our entertainment, over the things that we consume in this world, the stuff that entertains you on the internet, whether it be TikTok, YouTube, or whatever the latest thing is that's out there that you consume. The stuff, I just saw a funny billboard that said something about, hey, I don't need the recap of the series. I've been watching it for 10 hours now. Kind of thing, like the way that we just binge watch television these days. I don't even have to touch my controller anymore. I turn it on, it just gives me the next program in 5 seconds after the last one. It just keeps rolling it at you. Like just as you're about to get up and go to bed, you're like, oh, it's on again. And you slump back down. Those of you laughing. Yes. The question that Paul is asking here is, are you looking at the rights that you have in Christ as being physical, as being the stuff of this world? Or are you looking at them spiritually as the impact that it will have in eternity? Not just the impact on you, but the impact on others. And by the way, I know this has been used as a sledgehammer against some of you. I know that, you know, at one time, you know, when I was a kid, it was don't drink, don't smoke, and don't go out with girls that do. Now, that might be a great motto for your dating life and whatnot. It certainly was for mine. But I just should say that so that we don't throw you into the drinking, smoking group. But I can say without question that there was a certain attitude that existed in the church that I grew up in. Girls needed to wear dresses of a certain length and collars of a certain height, and guys needed to make sure that they never wore a hat in church to honor God, and they needed to make sure that they didn't wear tattered clothing, and that they looked their Sunday best. There was an attitude that you didn't smoke because that was something that sinners did. You didn't have tattoos because that was what people from prison had. And you didn't you didn't drink alcohol because it was so dangerous that it could lead you or others down the wrong road. I know that in the history of the church, these same verses have been used and weaponized and used as a hammer against other people. And usually not by the weak. Usually it's the strongest people in the congregation that are the ones that are selling that gospel. And I'm not on board with that. Because the issues shift generation to generation, don't they? At one time, it was scandalous for a woman to wear bright red shoes to church. I don't even know what that means exactly. I just know that back in the early 1900s, women wore like very, very flat colors, because if you wore anything bright, you were associating yourself with hookers. That's weird to me, but that's just 100 years ago, 120 years ago, that we find writing from pastors about these very issues and how no woman of any generation would ever dare walk into a church with red shoes on. If you're wearing red shoes this morning, I just want to apologize. No. You see what I'm saying, though? If we stay on the surface, we're going to be misled. But if we could reach down into the deeper stuff that Jesus has for us, what he's inviting us into is to look at his life and imitate his character. Yes, all things come from God, but your very life in him exists because of Jesus. Imitate Christ. Imitate what he said. Imitate what he did. Imitate why he did these things. Choose the family over your rights. What was his right as a rabbi? To be served by his disciples. And what did he do on Maundy Thursday? He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. And then he said, in the same way that you've seen me serve you, I want you to serve others. A new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you would be unique in the way that you love each other, that the whole world would know that you are my disciples because of how you love one another. This is the mark of the character of the Christian. 2 Corinthians, the next letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, says in chapter 5, from now on, we regard nobody according to the flesh or to the stuff of this world. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, in other words, we walked and talked with him, we don't regard him thus any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ, God, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We can read this passage and think to ourselves, oh, yes, this is really about food. This is actually about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Chris, that doesn't exist anymore, so I can eat whatever I want. Because we don't really have to deal with that whole idol thing anymore. I can do what I want because Christ has given me freedom. And I would say, then live out the very freedom that you see Jesus Christ living out. Live to serve the other. Live according to the creation of God that has given you Christ and that you are alive because of. Live in accordance with not feasting or giving your flesh the dining room of this world, but rather walking around being a spiritual server, a waiter or waitress. I know we don't use those words too much anymore. Food server. Be a spiritual food server, carrying around the fruit of the Spirit on your platter and offering it to others. Distinguishing yourself not by what your rights are, but by the rights that you sacrifice for the purposes of the kingdom of God. What would a new Christian think about being a part of this church family? About being next to you? About being discipled just by the way you live? Would they think to themselves, I'll never measure up. I could never pray out loud. I can never read like they do. I can never understand God the way that they do. Or would they see the way that you serve and sacrifice and submit and be so drawn by the character of your life that they would not just recognize God, not just live for Christ, but live out a life of true servanthood, of loving one another as Jesus Christ has loved you. The two are not, it's always hard, right? The two are not mutually exclusive. I know how to read out loud really easily. And I know how to pronounce things in the Bible. I'm not going to stop doing that. But the moment that I am arrogant with it, I was reading some really, really hard technical article this last week, and I sat back and I said, Lord, thank you so much for giving me all the training that I understand this. And then I stopped and thought about what I've been studying and what I've been reading, and I just thought, Lord, stop me from being an arrogant jerk. A little filtering there. Stop me from being an arrogant jerk and walking down that road of just thinking, man, I'm so lucky. I'm not like other people. Right there with God's blessing, Satan has just wanted to turn it into a mess. So I bring this to you this morning as one disciple of Jesus who's trying to figure out how to walk with him and how to serve him. And I offer it up to you. And I invite you into a life of serving others with the fruit of the Spirit. And letting the physical things of this world that matter so much to us, letting those become the sacrifice of praise that you live by. Let's pray as the worship team comes to close us. God, thank you. Thank you for it. In some ways, God, I felt like this was an unusual passage to focus on. To focus on food and how food, something that just all of us need. All of us are going to eat today. All of us consume, God, whether it's food or television or sports or the baseball game this afternoon or whatever it is, God. We are all part of this consumer world that we live in. And then I think of holy, holy, holy. God, you are all I need. You are all I want. And I pray that your sufficiency would allow me to live as a servant to everyone that is around me. God, first to you, next with my wife and family, and to this church family, God, next, I pray that we would be servants, submissive, and living as Jesus is right now living for us. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's stand and respond in worship this morning.